All right, if you have your outline, you know we're dealing with the subject of a controversy over the gospel at Jerusalem. And Acts 15 is a pivotal point of transition for the cause of the gospel in terms of defining it and defending it. And what we saw last week in our outline was the necessity on the part of the apostles to deal with something that had emerged that they weren't expecting. In Acts 15, verse 1, we are told, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And in our outline, we looked at our first point last week where we dealt with the grace of God challenged at Jerusalem. And we saw that the underlying the basic assumptions on the part of those who had come from Jerusalem to Antioch and began to teach the brethren the notion that unless they were circumcised, the gospel that they had believed would have been null and void or of disadvantage to them was rooted in what we saw was a matter of pride. We learned that what Paul and Barnabas were dealing with was their Jewish brethren making the assumption that they were gatekeepers of the gospel simply because the gospel, you can pull up point number one, simply because they were the stewards of the gospel for the last, let's say, 2,000 years since Abraham. They were kind of like the big brother. And as a big brother, you make the assumption that you always know more than your little brother. And so the Judaizers had come and brought this condition of circumcision after the manner of Moses as a condition for their salvation. And what we talked about last week was the importance of being able to know when is it time to defend the gospel from those who are bringing something that would pervert the gospel or twist the gospel. When is it time to say, hey, what you are stating does not correspond with the Word of God, and this is a critical doctrinal issue with which we cannot compromise. And what I challenged you on last week, or at least I brought to your attention, is that we kind of live in a culture today where we're not either prepared or willing to defend the terms of the gospel. So that there's this big tent mentality that we're all Christians if we simply say we are. And nothing could be further from the truth. And the history of Christianity would bear that out. And the very fact that where you and I are today in our Christian experience would underscore that. There are very few of us in here who are what we would call Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholics. We may have been Roman Catholic, we may have been Greek Orthodox, but we certainly aren't that today. Largely, we are Protestant evangelicals. And what a Protestant evangelical is, and I don't really care for labels, I'm just actually identifying and marking out the historical factors, that you were born and raised in a setting where largely we held to what we call the five solas, and that is the Bible alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. This is what we call the five solas. And these five solas came out of the Reformation at the time that there was a split between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. You and I are largely products of a Bible-based position or argument for Christianity. We are largely that, not exclusively, but largely that. And I say that because the lines have been drawn very clearly, and for now 500 years, the Catholic Church has called the Protestant Church heretical and vice versa. Now, when you make the statement that something is heretical, what you are saying is that it has departed from orthodoxy. It has actually removed itself out of the sphere and pale of that which is constituted as true. So right now, on a legal level, the Catholic Church would say that Protestants are apostate, that they have fallen from the faith, and that they are under damnation, except they repent and return back to the mother church, the Roman Catholic Church. That is official Catholic doctrine. And you must know that. On the other hand, with the Protestant Evangelical Church, it is the same. The Protestant Evangelical Church will hold officially that Catholics and Protestants are at radical variance on the basis of Catholics teach, the Catholic Church teaches, that salvation is based upon what Christ did plus what you do. And this is what we would call salvation by works. It is the partially the work of what Jesus did on the cross in atoning for our sin, but the sinner or the recipient of that justification has to finish that work by several acts of obedience that are in compliance with the mandates of Catholicism for them to go to heaven. That system of salvation is very similar to what the Judaizers brought in Acts 15, which began the split between Paul and the Jerusalem church around the gospel, and we're going to be working through more of that tonight. Now, the reason why I'm making the parallelisms is because today in most of our churches, even though, you know, you may have grown up Roman Catholic or you may have grown up Protestant, whatever the case may be, largely because church history is not taught, you don't even know these battles. Now, what you may know experientially is that you hold different ideas than your relatives do, who may be Catholic or who may be Protestant or evangelical, but you don't really know the fierce battles that went on that created that divide. And therefore, you're not as sensitive to or appreciative of why the Catholic Church has right now in its creeds and in its dogmas that the Protestant Church, whosoever holds to justification by faith alone apart from works, is under the anathema of God. That is a fundamental position of the Catholic Church, which means they recognize that what we are teaching as Protestants is that pure faith in Christ's work alone as the basis of our salvation is the grounds upon which we are confident that God will accept us. They understand that doctrine. They reject that doctrine. And they say that those who hold to that are anathema. That's written in their confessions and in their creeds, or their dogmas around Protestantism. And as I said, conversely, the Protestant churches, which were largely Anglican and Presbyterian at the time, Reformed churches, accepted that charge and recognized that there would be no real fellowship that could be had between the two camps. In other words, logic and scripture lays it out like this. How can two walk together except they be what? Right. So what I am saying to you is that you and I have grown up in a context where they have settled the debate, the division is established legally. And so now when you try to work through what is the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant, at the foundation of it is the doctrine of justification. But then the larger issue that really prevails in our churches, in the battle between Catholicism and Christianity, is what authority actually constitutes your ground of believing in God. For the Protestant church, it's the Bible alone. For the Catholic Church, it's the Bible plus Catholic tradition plus many extra writings that we call pseudepigraphas that the Catholic Church adopts. Those along with the magisterium and the traditions that the Catholic Church has actually adopted over the last 1,000 years are what is necessary and binding on every Catholic to get to heaven. And those are mutually exclusive ideas that can never be harmonized logically or honestly. And so the division is there. And I say that because as we work through the text tonight, you're going to see why Paul and Barnabas stand for the gospel over against their Jewish brethren who are going to be actually, they're going to be actually seeking to try to bring them back into Judaism, although it's not going to be said that way. What Paul will understand is ideas have consequences. That you can't make statements that don't have inferences and implications. And people who are discerning have to be able to catch implications and follow their logical outcome and try to stop them before it has its outworking. Show you how this works in our text. We've already worked through the grace of God challenge at Jerusalem. It was a matter of pride, because they had already heard how that Peter had the door open to the Gentiles, and now the Jews want to regulate the Gentiles by being the gatekeepers. It was discrimination and racism, as we learned in Galatians chapter 4, 17, 5, and 6. And then self-righteousness is always going to be a key, where you and I think that we are the ones that are self-appointed to determine people's salvation. This can happen either way, on the part of Protestant churches, Catholic churches, anybody. If you think that you are the one who can actually tell people how they're going to be saved, then you become the gatekeeper of people's salvation. And the Judaizers were certainly that. And we learned in Matthew 23, 1 through 3, Jesus says, hear what they say, but don't do what they do. Because they tell you what to do, but they don't do it. And because they don't do it, they don't have the right to tell you how to get to heaven. Now, that's an interesting proposition in itself, because culturally, we have an ethic in our world that I think is a cognitive dissonance. And that's this, that we will basically give the messenger the freedom to be inconsistent, fallible, and living contrary to the set of dictums that we are allowing him or them to impose upon us. For instance, you hear it frequently in politics, where you are part of a party, and yet you know those individuals that are coming up for office are rascals, just improper individuals, really not qualified, because their morals and ethics are extremely questionable, if not altogether criminal. But we still vote them in because they happen to just embrace our particular views. And here's how we argue it. Well, let's not judge what they do in their private life. Let's just judge them on the basis of how they adhere or present or promise to actually actuate the views that we hold to. At that point, you are separating the necessity of the messenger being qualified to bring the message. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Right. And so we do that in church, too. You'll notice in church that where we talked about this week before last and even last week, there are very clear biblical qualifications for leadership. But because we want certain persons in office, whether it's an individual who is popular to us, or whether it's a woman, or whether it's a child, depending on the trend we are following, or if we are in a postmodern trend, a liberal trend, where we don't really believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, we trend towards, well, we just want females in leadership because everybody else is doing it. At that point, this is just a popularity contest. It has nothing to do with biblical qualifications. Well, we like the way he talks. Now you're raising him up because this is a popularity contest. It has nothing to do whether or not that person squares with the Word of God. Am I making some sense? Right, so right now in Acts chapter 15, you're going to see an interesting work of the Spirit of God demonstrating how Paul and Barnabas keenly understood the danger of losing the gospel. And you and I are going to work it through for the next hour, not only on an exegetical level in the text, but I'm going to show you how, if you and I are not careful to guard the gospel of our salvation, we could lose it too. If you and I are not careful to guard the gospel of our salvation, we could lose it too. There are a lot of factors that play into why people embrace Jesus and run for a while and seem to be zealous for the cause of Christ, and over time begin to drift away and depart from the faith, and in some cases, and not too infrequently, become altogether agnostic or atheistic. There has been a trend over the last 50 years of what I call born again atheist, where people have come out of the world into the church, out of the church into atheism, where they have kind of like, you know, ran in and hit the skid and didn't stop, just slid on all the way through the church, and out of God and everything else, into atheism. I'm being facetious just to wake you up. But the point is, there was certain things that occurred in their life, both on a theological and on a practical level, that led to those decisions. And so when it comes to the gospel, if you think that you're going to make it into heaven without fighting for the faith once delivered to the saints, without contending for it, you're deceived. Am I making some sense? So I want us to work through that tonight as we deal with our second and third and fourth points. Under point number two, defending the freedom of the gospel, defending the freedom of the gospel, we looked at how the argument was laid out by the Apostle Paul that we are saved by faith apart from works, Galatians 2, 16 through 21. Don't go there, but he argued to the Galatian church because the Galatian church is the context in which Acts 15 is working itself out. We know that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. That was his conclusion, and this is the battle that he fought. And then secondly, Paul's duty to vigorously protect the gospel. We closed last week dealing with Philippians chapter 1, 7, where he says he was called by God to both the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And we dealt with those two terms, defense and confirmation. Apologia is the term for defense. The other term for confirmation means to strengthen the gospel. The task of the preacher and the teacher is to defend the gospel. This is where we get our term apologetics. Apologetics is when you defend the specifics of the gospel against charges against it. And then confirmation is when you teach the gospel repetitively enough for people to get it, to get grounded in it, to grow up in it, and to be able to live it out as their hope for glory. That's an arduous work. That's an arduous work. And I shared with you last week, what it looks like when you are confirming the gospel is this. It looks like teaching and preaching the essential truths of the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ repetitively enough to where you almost are in danger of getting tired of hearing it. What does it mean to confirm something that is essential and true? Is to teach it over and over and over and over and over again to the point where you almost are in danger of getting tired of it. Not knowing that it's designed to anchor you in Christ when the storm comes. So I'll have you to pull up Philippians chapter 3 verse 3 to give you an example, and then we'll go back and work through the subtleties of apostasy from the gospel so we all can see it. So what will happen is, and actually pull up verse 1, I'm going to go through verses 1, 2, and 3. What will happen is, and this is a mystery, the gospel will come in all of its joy, all of its wonder, all of its amazement, because the proposition that God manifests his love in such a way that he gave his son to suffer for the redemption of our eternal souls is an amazing proposition that blows away real sinners. And then when you understand the implications of it for your salvation, it becomes almost unbelievable. And so Peter calls it the unspeakable gift. It's just something you cannot actually really fully grasp on an intellectual level. But because faith is present when the gospel's preached, you believe it and you rejoice in it, even though it's hard to get your head around it fully, what God did to save your soul. So now here's how Paul lays out the argument in the same book, Philippians, around what we mean by confirming something. When you confirm something, you establish it and then you build bulwarks around it to strengthen it. You build pillars around it to strengthen it. And you look at what's happening and you see that the core reality or foundation is there. And whatever that person or people are doing is reinforcing that foundation. They are not presuming upon the foundation to build other stuff around it. They are reinforcing that foundation. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, I will liken the wise man is the one who hears my word and does it as one that builds his house upon a rock. And that's the foundation. He builds his house upon a rock. And so it takes him more time to lay the foundation than it does to build a house. Others, because they want to get into the superficiality of appearance and they want the accolades of others as to how the house looks, will build their house on sand. But to do so is to be caught up in the temporary, fleeting accolade of people saying, you look good. But because there's no foundation there, when the storm comes, not if, but when, the house will be knocked down. And that individual will be exposed as to not having a foundation. Just a superstructure. That's an appearance of Christianity. And so here's what Paul says in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is what? Notice what he says. For me to write the same things to you is not a burdensome issue, but for you it is actually salvation. For you to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again is your safety. Is your safety. This is how Paul puts it. Verse 2. Because this text is going to correlate to where we are. Because these are the same people that Paul is dealing with here in Philippians 3, that he's dealing with in Galatia, that he's dealing with in Acts 15. Watch this. Beware of what? Right. Beware of evil workers and beware of concision. This is a Hebrew triad coming out of Paul's mouth. He's talking about one group of people using three metaphors. Dogs are understood by the Jews as unclean people. But Paul is using a reverse motif. Because he's not talking about the Gentiles as the Jews would think. He's talking about the Judaizers who are now in the position of dogs because they have rejected the pure gospel. And then he calls them explicitly evil workers, which means he's adopting the prophetic terminology of Jesus because Jesus constantly called those in his generation evil workers. You workers of iniquity. Paul knows what he's doing here. And then he finally closes, beware of the what? And this is what we call a contracted expression of the word what? Circumcision. So who is he talking about? The same people. He says, beware of them. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So he's using very alarming language about people who, apart from this warning, would not appear to be dangerous. Statement. The legalist or the religionist who comes to you with the proposition that you are saved if you do these things will always appear nice. They will never come off as appearing to be dogs, ravening dogs, or evil workers, people with an overtly maniacal objective, or the concisioners. And when he uses the term concision, he's using an epithet that basically makes you and I think about mutilation, wanting to cut the flesh. That's the whole book of Galatians, if you believe it or not. Now watch verse 3 so we can go back to our text. Verse 3 now. Here's what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. See it? Watch this. Which worship God in the what? And we rejoice in who? And we have no confidence in the what? Now that there is the standard of gospel truth by which we all ought to understand where our confidence lies. We are a spiritual circumcision, not circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart by the Spirit of God. And our confidence is in God through Christ. And we put no hope in our flesh. That is what we do to get right with God, or who we are to be right with God. There are three dangers that human beings face in the area of self-righteousness. It's the pride of grace, and that's an oxymoron. A person can have a prideful view of grace. Because if anything, when grace is properly comprehended, it should humble you. But when you have a prideful view of grace, you now bring grace into captivity and make it a slave of your own agenda. And it's actually going to be a system of legalism. Okay? So the Judaizers are bringing grace into captivity and telling the Gentiles they can't have it unless they act like Jews. Pride of grace. And here's the second one closely attached to it. Pride of race. Pride of race. See, the Jews don't want to give up their race. They can't see disappearing as a people group for the glory of God and the salvation of the world. So they're going to capture grace through the pride of race. And the other one is a human superficial thing, but it works all through the scriptures, and it's called the pride of face. That is boasting in the appearances of men. being enamored by the flesh. Remember, King Saul is head and shoulders above the rest, a very handsome man. And when they looked upon him, they were totally taken. You guys got that? Pride of grace, pride of face, pride of race. All these things will cause you to depart from the gospel. It's an amazing thing how the enemy works to cause your hope in Christ to shift from the pure gospel, which is spiritual in nature, to something seen. See, circumcision in the flesh is something you can see. And good works as the basis for salvation is something you can see. And an individual who blows you away, who enamors you because of his beauty or her beauty or splendor, is something you can see. And all of that is a pseudo gospel. It's a false gospel. Are you guys hearing me? So if you don't know, if you don't understand that the criterion for the true gospel is really rooted in things not seen, then you're going to be hoodwinked by what you see. Because faith comes by hearing, and faith is the substance of things what? The evidence of what? So unless you have a spiritual sense of discernment, unless you're plumb line, unless you're litmus test, unless your capacity to weigh out and judge and determine things are on a spiritual level, you're going to always be susceptible to what you see and what you hear. So now let's go back to work then. Let's get back to our second point so I can make my way into our third point, which is most critical. The second point in our outline, defending the freedom of the Gentiles, Paul defends the gospel vigorously. And then he warns in our third subpoint. Watch this now. A little leaven, what? Will leaven the whole lump. Now here's the key too. This is the thing that the enemy knows. I'm going to show you in our text in Acts 15. The enemy knows that the rule or method of incrementalism is the way you actually bring anyone into captivity. Like a dope dealer, he won't give you a pound of cocaine, but he'll give you an ounce or a half an ounce, just enough to get you high. And he'll make that a complimentary thing long enough to get you to where you are enjoying it. But then it grows, doesn't it? And this is true for all of us as a danger. Listen carefully to me, because we all are liable to addiction. We all are liable to addiction, even religious addiction. So I want you to get this. We are all liable. So when the enemy knows that weak point that you have towards a temptation, he will not unload a truckload of stuff on you, because that would be too much. It would be overwhelming. But just enough to lead you in, make you think you can handle that. Make you think you can handle that. And what the Jews simply said was, all we want you to do is be circumcised. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15 again. I'm going to show you what I mean by this. And then we're going to look at Paul's argument in Galatians. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Are we there? And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So just get circumcised, man. Just get circumcised. You're good to go. One act. You got that? But now look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and, here we go, to command them to keep the law of Moses. See how they're adding on? Do you see that? They have added on. Well, they've got you at the point of your conceding to circumcision as the grounds of your justification. Because as soon as you accept one imperative, one commandment, one precept of duty to add to what Jesus did, you now got to add the whole thing. Because your conscience does not know where to stop. If your conscience is not completely settled on the finished work of Christ as the grounds of your acceptance, once you start doing for acceptance, you can't stop doing. Because once they get you to buy into the validity of the legal system of Moses as a grounds of justification, at one point, they can continue that on. And this is how Catholicism built up its massive system of works religion. And in all of your legalist churches, they do the same thing. In our Pentecostal churches, they're legalist churches. Very legalistic. They will not settle for you accepting a predisposition of the gift of the Spirit in the area of maybe glossolalia. But now, after you have identified with speaking in tongues, then you got to have a dress code. And then you got to follow this system and that system. And it always comes with the caveat, you can lose your salvation. That's a pure system of legalism. And this is why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, they promise you liberty, but it always leads to bondage. Because the basis of the salvation is rooted in what you do. And this is why Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, let's go there so that you can see it. In Galatians 5, Paul says, if you have departed from grace back to circumcision, grace has done you no good. If you have departed from the gospel and have now adopted the system of salvation through works, then Jesus Christ avails you nothing. Listen to what he says in verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the what? See what he says? See, if you get circumcised, now you are bound to the law system. Because circumcision binds you to the law system. You don't get to just be circumcised. Now you got to follow that thing all the way through. Do you see it? Christ has become of what? No effect to you. Whosoever you are that are justified by the law, you have fallen from the gospel of grace. Now, I want you to follow the logic because I'm going to share with you as we go into the inner workings of departure from grace to works. I want you to understand that when he says you have fallen from grace, he doesn't mean that you had salvation and lost salvation. It means that you had the gospel and lost the gospel. That you had a knowledge of the gospel and you lost the only thing that could actually save you, which was the gospel. And I'm going to show you in a minute that there are three things that can be taken from us when we are not careful to contend for the faith once given unto the saints. And so we read now in our outline our third point. And our third point falls under this category of the testimony of God affirmed. The testimony, let me see here. Let me see, how do I want to do this? Go with me to Acts chapter 15. Let me see if I can make this work. Yeah, I need to do that. Acts chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, the testimony of God affirmed. We'll quickly make our way through that. And then false brethren denying a gospel of free grace. Verse 3 and 4 says this in chapter 15. It says, now, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that what? God had done with them. So I marked that simply to say that point number 3 underscores in verse 3 and 4 that when Paul and Barnabas came back, they had actually something to say to the Jerusalem church about what God was doing. If you get sent on a journey, if you get called out on a mission, and you get you are called to actually come back and give an account as to your journey, if God was with you in that journey, you should be able to bring evidence back that God was working, right? And so all I'm saying here is that what Paul and Barnabas are not going to be doing is arguing intellectually around the gospel. They will be arguing that God was with them mightily in the salvation of the Gentiles. And then from the standpoint of God being with them, they are going to then work on the grounds upon which why God was so pleased to save the Gentiles is the gospel that they preached. So under the testimony of God affirmed, two things I want you to get. Paul was sent of God, was he not? That's really simple. Acts chapter 9, verse 2, that's where God had plainly told Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles and to the Jews and to kings, and I'll be with you, and you're going to suffer for my namesake. And then secondly, and God was also what? With them. God also went. Several verses to underscore that, and you see the concept of synergism there. This is where Paul would frequently talk about in the scriptures how God mightily worked through him. As a biography, as a sort of autobiography, I'm always amazed at Paul being willing to admit how God worked through him. Now think about that statement for a moment. You are able to tell people concretely, God was with you. And God was working through you. When you make that statement, You need no other credible witness to bear with you. If in fact that's true, the evidence will be there, wouldn't it? Now I just want to share with you a few verses around that. The first one is in Galatians chapter 2:8, where Paul is going to authenticate his own ministry to the Jewish church that he is here debating. In Galatians chapter 2:8, listen to how Paul uses this language. And actually, if you were to do a study of the apostle all through the scriptures, you would find him constantly having to actually affirm the fact that God had raised him up as an apostle, because he just was never accepted by the brethren. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, listen to how Paul puts it. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards who? Now notice how Paul is using the language. God worked mightily through me. I mean, you know, it's almost like patting yourself on your back. It's almost like, you know, giving yourself credit. And Paul does that frequently because apparently, ladies and gentlemen, just on a personal level of camaraderie with his Jewish brethren, they always questioned Paul. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Just want you to see a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. God was with Paul. I'm going to show you a few things. Here it is. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Is that true for all of us as Christians? Watch this. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in what? What is he arguing for here? Evidence. He's saying, I have the evidence. God didn't bestow his grace upon me in vain. I'm not somebody that's just talking. I can show you the proof of his supernatural power working through me. It's amazing. And I'll watch this. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Isn't that wild? Now, again, I want you to mark this. This is the area where I'm building my ethic around why believers ought never to settle for the assumption that they're merely saved by grace without any kind of works following. Because that would be a faulty grace. Here's what Paul was able to do. Not only was he able to affirm that grace works, but God's grace worked in a way that it excelled all the other apostles. Is that what it's saying? Now watch this. Do you see how that statement could trigger in your mind and mine a real pushback against Paul or anyone if you thought that they were boasting in themselves? Like, in other words, if you heard me say that about any of the colleagues and men that I labor in the cause of the gospel, if I were to simply say, but I labored more than they all, you might think Pastor Jesse just lost his mind. But that's holy writ. And you know what Paul is simply saying? I was very keenly aware of what God was doing with me. And when I look out over the labors of the other men, they have not done what I have done by the power of God. And he's just being honest. See, there's nothing wrong with being honest. If it's true, it's true, isn't it? If it's true, it's true. Now notice what he says. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was what? See, Paul, from day one, was absolutely amazed at the grace of God. Because it was with him. Every time he turned around, God was kicking doors in through him, saving people, creating controversy, getting glory for his name. Now, mind you, this wasn't Paul ascending in popularity as some type of magnificent rock star preacher. He's going to jail. He's being beat. He's being ridiculed. He's being tortured. And yet what he's saying is the thing that kept him on point was his recognition of the power of God's grace in his life every day. Do you see it? Right. What we don't ever do at Grace as we teach is divorce the trouble that comes with the honor of serving God. Because you have a false gospel if you do that. You're going to always have trouble when you cast your lot with Jesus. Like the brothers that cast their lot with David, trouble. When you cast your lot with God, the true and the living God, you're going to have trouble in this life. But what God does to offset the trouble is to bring in the supply of grace to show you that he's with you in that trouble and that your trouble is redemptive in nature. It has a purpose behind it. And your job is to be able to rejoice in the presence and purpose of God in your trouble. Easier said than done. But this is what Paul is doing. So the testimony of God is affirmed in Paul's life. I can share with you more. I want to go to point number 4 to get back to our essential thought tonight. Our thought is around the necessity of being able to defend the gospel, because to defend the gospel is to defend your only hope for salvation. And that goes back to Acts chapter 15, verse 5 now. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believing said that this was that it was needful for them to be circumcised and to keep the commandments of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, do you see that? I told you that last time, and that's verse 7, when there had been much disputing. What do you mean disputing? They were disputing. They were debating. They were arguing. They were arguing. They were going back and forth. They were contending for the claims of the gospel. Contending. They were striving, is another way the word goes. Striving for the truth. Sometimes the truth has to be strove for. Sometimes you have to just fight for it. But again, this gets into our own personal ethic around, is the gospel worth you, how do you put it? The colloquialism is, I don't want to spoil your party. How do you put it? I don't want to put a damper on your party. I don't want to rain on your party. Y'all can talk up. I mean, this ain't church. I don't want to parade on your party. That's what you said? I don't want to rain on your parade. There you go. So think about that. If we always avoid the controversy, then we have to question whether or not the gospel is precious to us. And then we also have to question whether or not the souls that are in front of us are precious to us too. If I know I'm going to offend you by telling you, you got the gospel wrong, sir or ma'am, I have to determine whether my offending you is less or more important than you ending up in hell. Because I decided to avoid the controversy. Are you hearing me? Right. And this is the whole issue around where they are right here. And this is true for you and me. Now, we're not getting into how you deliver it. What we're getting in is into the issue of, does God actually put you and me in circumstances where we really should have spoke up? I know he does. But the gospel isn't as important to us, nor that eternity-bound soul. And we let them have a pass. And we know they're talking foolish. We know they're talking foolish. See, once you start down that pattern, you won't have any strength anywhere, because your conscience is going to say to you, if you didn't do it here, why should you do it here? If you didn't do it last week, why should you do it this week? Well, and all that happens when you and I are not really taking heed to what the scriptures teach. So the scriptures are giving us a model of the importance of letting people know when they are on a wrong path around the gospel and how important it is. Sometimes you're standing up for the gospel in the context of your family or your coworkers or others is really about preserving your own soul. Right. Because there are seasons when you need situations to rise up to prove that you actually still have the gospel. Because we're getting ready to get into the fact that you can lose the gospel in its own right, and you can lose the gospel in your heart. In other words, you can intellectually know the gospel, but your heart has now been separated from the gospel so that you lose it in heart. You are no longer committed to the gospel. Are you hearing me? And then finally, you can lose your life as well when you and I are not aware that the gospel is something that should be treasured and guarded. Point number four. Look at point number four. False brethren denying a free grace gospel. So when I said in verse 5, when we looked in verse 5 and saw that they finally not only said that you need to be circumcised, but you need to keep the whole law, you can put right by that verse, false brethren. These are false brethren. Because notice what it says. There arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which what? Believed. Right, and this is why we say be careful about the term believing. What are they believing? Could they be believing the gospel of free grace? No. Why? Because they're putting conditions on it, aren't they? So then there is a kind of believing that is general in nature that really does not constitute true saving faith. It's the believing that comes with identifying with the group or being part of the trend of the moment, but not in reality believing to the saving of your soul. Now, does the scripture make those categories? Of course they do. Think about it for a moment. In the parable of the sower and the seed, the Lord Jesus says the seed is sown on the wayside. It doesn't even get planted in people's heart. The birds of the air come and swoop down, eat the seed. It doesn't even go in. But some of it falls on shallow ground. And they, hearing the word, rejoice and believe for a while. But as soon as trials come, boom, they fall away, right? So that's what we call a temporary believing that had actually no root at all. They were not saved. It's just that it was easy to accept those propositions while there was no challenge to your life around them. There was no challenge. Like the Judaizers are a perfect example of it, as we're going to see. What does it mean to truly believe? And so when I say that these guys are called false, what? Brethren. So if we call a person a brother in a religious sense, we are asserting that they at least ostensibly say they what? Believe. But the moment that we call them false, we are saying that they are not true believers, aren't we? And so I'm going to show you that in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul actually identified these Judaizers as false brethren. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1, because under false brethren denying a free grace gospel, there are two subpoints. Circumcision and law keeping is another gospel. Circumcision and law keeping is another gospel. So this is how Paul opens up the book of Galatians around this whole, this very issue and controversy that we're dealing with. Now listen to the stern manner in which Paul opens up his discourse around it. He says in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, are you there? I marvel that you are so soon removed. See the imagery that he's using? Removed. You have been displaced. You have been taken away from the space and ground and standing of the gospel. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into a what? Now the another gospel term here goes back to Acts chapter 15 verse 5. How are you saved? Believe Jesus, be circumcised, keep the law. It's another gospel. You see what Paul is saying? He opens up his epistle, laying out the gauntlet and establishing the argument very clearly at the front, right? He's not making room for the gospel plus. He's immediately saying everyone who holds to the gospel plus holds to another gospel. Now, the implications of that statement are going to press themselves home on you and me every day. Because every time you meet someone who says they are a Christian, you get a chance to determine whether they have the true gospel or another gospel. Right? And you have to determine whether or not you're going to let them know, hey, I'm sorry, that's not the true gospel. If it's grace plus, it's not the true gospel. Now watch how the language works. Which is not another. Again, this is a rhetorical device. What is he saying? There's no other gospel. There's only one gospel. When we say you have another gospel, we're saying that you don't have the gospel. Listen to it.
But there be some that trouble you who would what? Pervert the gospel of grace. See how he lays out the argument? Are you guys tracking with me now? And then listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9. And this is where I've told you that in the New Testament church, where contrary to what you hear in the evangelical culture, that the New Testament church has anathemas just like the Old Testament church did. The notion that God is just free to love us and we can do whatever we want to do, as if there are no very clear excommunication principles in the Word of God, is alien to Scripture. God's just saying yesterday, today, and forevermore. And just like in the Old Testament, he laid out the conditions for eternal damnation, here's another condition for eternal damnation. If you depart from the true gospel and adopt a perverted gospel, you are anathema. You guys follow that? It's very clear. Watch how the language works itself out. In verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Let him be accursed. Now, see what Paul said? Paul said there's a curse in the gospel. Just like there was a curse in the law. In the law, you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 29. Here I set before you life and death. In the gospel too. There's no difference in terms of God. When God lays out the plan for salvation, whether the Old Testament or the New, he lays out also the parameters and boundaries. You break those boundaries, you go to hell. It's just logic though, isn't it logic? If God tells you how we are to be saved, and then you say, no, Lord, I want to add something to it, you know what we're saying? To hell with God. And what God is saying is to hell with you. Do you think you're going to add something to my work that I did through my son to save your soul? You're going to tell me what I did was not enough? To hell with you. Are you hearing it? That's how God is. Now think about that. Isn't that logical? Well, come on, let's get logical now. See, I think when we get removed from the personhood of God, then we are more susceptible to compromise. But if I gave my son for your soul, and then you come along and say, well, you know what, I appreciate that, but that wasn't quite enough. To hell with you! You got that? That's how serious the gospel is. That's how serious the gospel is. Because see, we are fronting on God at that point. We're telling God to hell with your son's death is not enough. God is saying, okay, you on your own, buddy. Listen to verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be anathema. Twice. And this is even before Paul gets into the argument. Can I tell you what Paul is saying at the opening of his argument with his Galatian brethren around Judaism? He's letting his Galatian brethren know, don't expect me to compromise by chapter 6. So I'm going to let you know right up front, there is no room for compromise in my debate. As I discuss the terms of the gospel over these next 6 chapters, here's what you can know. There won't be a softening somewhere down the line. You won't find me adjusting my gospel to make room for the Judaizers. Up front, I'm letting you know they're on their way to hell. And when he closes chapter 6, it amounts to the same thing. That's a person that knows their gospel. That's a person that knows their God. Are you hearing me? Where they go to debate, they're not going to debate whether or not if the other person is more intellectually sharp than them, that they're going to give up their gospel. They already know that it's either their gospel or no gospel. They already know that. See, technically, if a brother come to you that way, you really don't even have grounds to debate with him. Because he's letting you know up front, he's not compromising. He is committed to his gospel. There's no way you're going to argue him out of his position. The more you try to impose your views, the more you strengthen his argument against you. That's all you do. The more you say, but, the more you strengthen his argument against you.
So now, the final one is in verse 10. And this is an interesting concept. And this actually gets into why we argue for sola scripture instead of sola papa, sola episcopate, sola bishops, sola apostles. You guys follow me? This verse is the reason why we don't fall down before men, kiss their rings, kiss their hands, kiss their feet, and bow before them as if they are infallible and speak ex cathedra. Here's the reason why. Listen to what the verse says. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God. Let me see here. Yeah, verse 11. Here it is. I need to go back. No, it's verse 8. I'm sorry. Going back to verse 8. Paul's now getting ready to get into his argument. And this becomes a personal debate. Verse 8. Are you there? But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? But though we or an angel from heaven. And what Paul is doing? Paul is saying, challenge the instrumental means by which that gospel is coming. Don't simply succumb to the instrument. We have the essential means. We have the effectual means. Then we have the instrumental means. The essential means is God. He is the essential means of our salvation. The effectual means is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Christ's work, we wouldn't be saved. The instrumental means is the preaching of the gospel through men. That's the instrument. So you hear the gospel through a person, but you get to challenge that person when you actually understand the gospel. Here's what Paul is saying, and this is true. Here's what he's saying. I can actually preach the truth of the gospel to you today. And that truth will always be the truth, even though tomorrow I come to you saying I got a new revelation from God. And your job is to reject me because I'm changing the gospel today. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This underscores the rule of sola scripture. The scriptures alone are our authority. In other words, if you buy into the infallibility and the powers of inspiration that are inherent in new bishops and new apostles and new prophets, they can actually change the word of God. Because the prophets were able to modify revelation as it came throughout history, were they not? Old Testament, you were under the law to circumcise, you were under the law to offer sacrifices, you were under the law to burn incense, you were under the law to do a bunch of things. New Testament prophets come along, those things are done away in Christ. You heard that from a prophet. You heard that from an apostle. And we now believe that because we believe that those persons were of God, right? Now here's what they said. Now, God having used us to speak to you this revelation, you hold to this revelation over against us. So that if we come back next week with a new revelation, you reject us. And this is how the church has been able to stand on the gospel for the last 1,000 years, because we took the scriptures and stood on the scriptures versus on the whimsical, fleeting traditions of men, which one day we say one thing, the next day we say something else. Is that true? Yeah. Right. So the authority of scripture, thy word is forever settled in heaven, becomes a criterion upon which now we judge all matters of faith and doctrine. All right, then let me move on to my fifth point for tonight. We'll work through this, and this is where we're going to get into some touchy stuff. Peter, the pillar, bearing record to Paul. Do you guys see that? Going back to Acts 15. This is where we'll wind it down. And if you have some questions, I don't mind answering them. I don't want you to be passive listeners. If you have some questions, we'll get into them in 15 minutes from now. Peter, the pillar, speaking and bearing record for Paul. I love this. Here's how this begins to work over in verse 7. Now, when there had been much disputing, debating, arguing, contentions, Peter rose up. That was the typical model, right? You stand up to speak. And he said unto the men and brethren, you know what I didn't do? I want to go back and show you this one thing, because I made the argument, but I didn't demonstrate it. Go with me back to Galatians chapter 2. I just thought about this when I heard Peter say brethren.
I want you to see where Paul makes it plain in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, that these Judaizers were false brethren. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to see it. Because I didn't want you to just take it by inference on my part. I want you to see it for yourself. That Paul is very clear that really what he's dealing with are people who are in the camp who've gotten the gospel wrong. And they're called brethren. But he knows they are false brethren. Why does he know that? Because he knows that Judas Iscariot was among the 11. And that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were among the priesthood. And that false prophets have always been in the church. Are you guys hearing me? Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And actually, this will help me establish something else. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Because this actually will get into, this will get into my sub-points. This is interesting. He says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. How many years after? Right, you don't know 14 years after what. But the context is where we are in Acts 15. In Acts 15, where they are now going up to Jerusalem to debate this issue, Paul has spent 15 years in ministry. So when you start in Acts 9 and get to Acts 15, 15 years have transpired. You guys got that now, the chronology? Because sometimes when you don't have a sense of the chronology in Scripture, you won't understand all of the nuances that went in because you're not clear on the chronology. So let's mark this. 15 years is a good period of time, isn't it? A whole lot of stuff has gone on in your life over the last 15 years. Think about what is going on in your life over the last 15 years. Think about the transformation of your own faith over 15 years. Think about the struggles you have gone through in your faith over 15 years. Am I making some sense? So where Paul is now, he's dealing with 15 years of the church having already been told the preach the gospel, Paul being commissioned, Gentiles being saved, and now they're in Jerusalem. And we're going to see, and you guys are going to be able to affirm this in a moment, that time is either our friend or our enemy. Time is either your friend or your enemy. Either from the last 15 years ago to now, for you and me, we have drawn closer to God, or today we are further away from God than we have been. You guys follow that? And this is the thing that Christ has plainly laid out in the Word of God, and so have the prophets. That's the parable of the sower and the seed. And some fall away. Over a span of time, you and I watch people who started but didn't finish. You and I watch people who were hot, white hot for God at the start, who cool down and begin to distance themselves. And in many cases, we've seen people depart from the faith over a 15-year period. Is that true? Right. And that's just part of the nature of the kingdom. I remember sharing this years ago, and I'll share it now just with you so that you aren't under the false assumption that, you know, just because you're okay today don't mean you're going to be okay tomorrow. If you and I don't strive, it's very possible that you could be distant from God tomorrow. Am I telling the truth? Watch this. So I remember when I was 15 years old and thought I knew everything. You know how a 15-year-old knows everything. We know everything. Mama and Daddy, you don't even need to talk to me. You blessed to have me. Right? I mean, you know, you blessed to have me. You know how our kids get crazy like that? Oh, okay. So all of a sudden, you the guru in the house. And I took my first driver's training class under Mr. Lee. I remember it vividly. Because Mr. Lee was a short Chinese brother at Oakland High. And he brought us all in. And the second class, he said, now I'm gonna let you guys watch a film. It was called what? Red Asphalt. I'm dating myself. Am I dating myself? Red. How many of you guys saw Red Asphalt? See, there at least 30% of you. should be 100. That's why y'all, many of y'all have had more accidents than you should, because you didn't see red asphalt. So they dragged us in there to watch Red Asphalt. And just for you young people, Red Asphalt is a movie where a bunch of car accidents happen and people all over the place. Blood is on the asphalt, okay? And the job is to help us understand how serious driving is. And after the film, Mr. Lee got up on the podium and he said to us, he said, "Now I will let you know now. At least 30% of you in here will have a car accident in the first 6 months that you drive." We all said, "No, you crazy, man. I can drive. It ain't going to happen to me." And then he went through the statistics. 10% of you going to have a serious accident. And some of you going to die. Did it happen? Of course it did. Of course it happened. Of course I saw guys when I was a teenager wrapped around telephone poles who thought they could drive high. Of course I did. And repeatedly. Did I get into a serious car accident the first year I drove? Of course I did. Because I thought I knew how to drive. I thought, you know, when the light is green for me and it's red for them, they automatically gonna stop. Because I knew everything, right? I learned that the red light didn't necessarily mean nothing. And my car was demolished in seconds. And I barely got away with my life at 15. And while I'm going through the car accident, guess whose voice is coming to mind? Mr. Lee. Mr. Lee. And I learned lessons right then and there about how you cannot replace wisdom and experience as a teacher. There is no greater teacher than wisdom and experience. Theory must always give way to wisdom. And when Christ talks about many people falling away from the faith, that is just common parlance in the church. You see people here and you see them gone. And the here gone doesn't have anything to do with geography. It has everything to do with the heart being drawn away by its own lusts and enticements. Proverbs 29:1, pull it up, show you what it says. And then we'll open up just a little bit of this, and I'll come back next week on this matter of the gospel, going back to Acts 15 after that. But listen to what it says. Proverbs 18:1. That's a good verse too, but Proverbs 18:1 is what I want us to see. Here it is. Through desire, a man having what? I want you to mark this. This is how we always get in trouble. See that word desire? It's your lust. In the New Testament, it's epithumia, your passions, your drives, your curiosities. Curiosity kills the what? Right. And so our lust will drive us down paths and patterns that will separate us from the people of God, separate us from God. That's how the devil always works. He always gets you by yourself and starts separating you. And separation is a clear indication when there's a break in fellowship. Are you hearing me? Whenever there's a break in fellowship anywhere, separation is there. When there's a break in fellowship between you and God, there's a breach. You're separated. Now that's the secret place. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 5. We're getting ready to do a leadership class, and one of the things we warn about is how to determine when people are qualified for leadership. And what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is some men's sins go beforehand. That is, some people sin up front and quickly because it's in their nature to be curious. And so they may come to church for a minute, but really quickly they get diverted to something else. And you can see very obviously that they're not committed to Christ. Other people's sins are slow and secret and hid and don't come out until the judgment. And the model of that is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot did not come out until the judgment of Christ. He was with the disciples, but he was separated from them. You understand what I'm talking about? Something had drawn him away in his heart, in the secret chambers of his heart. And only until that crucial time where Christ was crucified was he exposed. All the other disciples were shocked because they thought he was in. And so the word of God warns us about the heart drifting away. Now, I'm just talking about the subjective dynamics that go on in our own heart and mind. I'm not actually talking about the mechanisms and methods and wiles and strategies of the devil yet. I won't do that till next week. But what I do know you are aware of now is that this proverb is very valid. Through desire of man having separated himself, seeking to intermeddle with all forms of wisdom. A new thing. A new idea. A new concept. A new doctrine. A new teaching. A new theory. You guys see that? Right? That's the battle we all face. Because the devil is throwing out all kinds of propositions all the time. And it's designed to test whether or not we actually know the gospel and have the gospel. And whether or not the gospel has us. And I tell people this all the time. It's not enough for you to have the gospel. The gospel has to have you. You have to discover how the gospel keeps you. Are you hearing me? Very, very important. Acts chapter 15 then. Let's look at this briefly for 5 minutes and then I'll open the floor for questions. We'll close. This is under Peter the pillar bearing record to Paul, verses 7 and 11. And I'm going to actually deal with verse 8 and 9. Starting again at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and what? And God, which knows the hearts, bear them record, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? So it's like right there, the argument and disputations should have stopped. Because what Peter clearly did was echo what Paul said in his own experience, didn't he? What Peter said was, you guys know. Notice what he says. He says, men and brethren, you know how that good while ago God made choice among us. And that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and what? So there's three things going on here that Peter is doing. Go back to verse 8. Peter is saying to the people in the room, you know already. You already know that God had a plan to save the Gentiles because Christ gave me the key to open the door. Peter opened the door at Pentecost. He opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts 10 when Cornelius and his band sent for him. And Peter struggled with the same group of brethren back in chapter 10, letting them know that I could look. God told me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember that? We were there just 6 months ago. And I want you to see what's going on. He says, and God, you're at verse 8, go back to verse 7. And God told me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is just, this is a very important point because Peter now has to stand up, say to the brethren what Paul is saying when Peter said this a while back. Men and brethren, you know a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel. God did that, didn't he? Acts chapter 9. And remember in Acts chapter 10, the Judaizers jumped on Peter and said, hey, I heard that you were eating with Gentiles. You went to Gentiles' houses. And Peter says, what could I that I should withstand God? Remember that? All I did was preach the word. And while I'm preaching the word, the Spirit of God was working. So what do we say? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? And so the evidence that they had actually become believers was that God had given them Gentiles the gift of speaking in languages. They were speaking. They weren't taught. They weren't cudgeled. Nobody said, repeat after me. Boom. The gift manifested itself. Did it not? And it was for those Jews that were standing around who really couldn't believe that God would save Gentiles with the same radical way in which he saved Jews. Now, Peter is a witness for God, and Peter got to go back and tell his Jewish brethren something that he knew that they weren't really ready for. And so here in this account, Peter is standing up saying, brethren, did not tell you this long while ago? You guys see that? I told you this long while ago. Now, this is what's so interesting about what's being said. I really want to develop verses 7 and 8 on a more theological level, but I'm going to stay right here now and deal with the three subpoints under our PowerPoint number 5, just briefly. Then I'll come back and work this through next week. Time can be a friend or a what? Peter said, long while ago, I told you. Right? Long while ago. How long ago? It was longer than 15 years ago. Long while ago, you guys heard that God had appointed me to open the door to the Gentile. So you see what I mean by what can happen over 15 years? So 15 years ago, God saved Paul. God's using Paul and Peter. Peter opens the door to the Gentiles. The Jews have heard this, but the Jews have not lined themselves up with the will of God. They still somehow believe that in order for Gentiles to be authentically saved, they got to come into Judaism. But they were told that they were authentically saved 15 years ago. And over this 15-year period, what we are seeing is how people can lose the gospel. You can lose the gospel. And then find yourself talking like you were before you actually received the gospel. See, now the context which we are in now is the book of Hebrews. Now the book of Hebrews emerges, is that right? Because the book of Hebrews is all about do not turn back. Brethren, do not let an evil heart of unbelief cause you not to enter into his rest. Remember, the Hebrew writer is laboring to tell his Jewish brethren that the sufficiency of Christ is all you need. Do not go back to Moses. That's the whole book. But this 15-year period is exposing how, and this is the other thing that I see remarkable, and I'm going to stop right here, and this is why you got to guard your heart. This is the thing that I'm observing. I'm observing that if you and I don't consistently labor to pay attention to the gospel, its defensive nature, its apologetic nature, and its work of confirming the grace of God in our soul. Here's a sociological and a psychological phenomenon. I'm going to share this with you. If you started in legalism, if you started in false religion, if you don't affirm an authentic walk with God in Christ through the gospel, you will end up back in legalism. You will go back to the church you were born in, or the system you started in, because the powers of nature are greater than anything when the power of grace isn't there to change you radically. Are you hearing me? So you will see people who will be in the evangelical church for years, but will have lost the gospel intellectually because the cares of this life will have taken their heart. And in losing the gospel intellectually, they lose it in their heart. No heart allegiance to it. And you know what happens when you start meeting brothers and sisters who lose heart allegiance to the gospel? If they're honest with you, you know what they start to do? Debate you around the gospel, around grace, around the exclusive claims of the gospel. See, what you're starting to see is that their heart has been removed from the allegiance to the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The very things that you used to both adhere to, ostensibly, if you were taught in a solid church, the Bible alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the sufficiency of God's word alone, and now all of a sudden they're questioning the veracity, authenticity, inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture.
Now they're questioning whether or not we're saved by grace. Now they're questioning whether or not our salvation is secure based upon what Christ did. They're questioning whether or not you can actually be secure in your salvation. They're actually questioning the exclusivity of salvation by Christ alone, opening the door to the idea that all roads lead to glory. Can I get a witness? Raise your hand just to help some of the folks in the room. Because see, people might think that I'm just building a straw man argument. I am not. I've been preaching and teaching this thing for a long time, and I see the battlefronts. And you can hear the subtle slidings into apostasy in the hearts of people over time when they start raising these questions. And they'll do it in private at first. And if they are actually being taught by someone, and this is where Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth of the gospel? I would that they were cut off. Because he understood that some power now was compelling them away from the gospel. Some power was compelling them away. Are you guys hearing me? In the secret chambers of their own heart, Proverbs 18, they allowed themselves to be curious about something else and started committing spiritual infidelity to Christ. Are you hearing me? And that spiritual infidelity started leading them away from the gospel. And the thing you do is you go through what I've been teaching for years is the takeaway principle. That's Luke 8:18. Take heed how you hear. For with what measure you hear, that will it be measured unto you. To him that hath more shall be given. To him that hath not, even that which he appears to have will be taken away. And when we get back to our reward system, we'll be talking about how you can lose your crown. Take heed that no man steal your crown. Jesus uses this language even in the book of Revelation. What is he saying? He's saying that you cannot presume upon your salvation. You have to constantly make your calling and election sure. You have to constantly examine the claims of the gospel and then examine your own heart in relationship to those claims. Am I making some sense? Any questions? Any questions? Going once. Questions. Going. You better have a question. Okay, so no question. Go all the way back. Go all the way back to raise your hand if you got a question. Way back. Way back. Because I don't want observations. I need questions. I know you got a lot to say. We're question mode. People tired. They're ready to go home. Question mode. You got to put it to your mouth, brother.
Pastor Jesse, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. This week in the
news, you got to put it to your mouth. Because if you drop it down like it's soda that you're letting cool off or something, we won't hear you. No, but what did he say? Don't give me the apology. What did he say? Do you know what he said?
Yeah.
What did he say?
He said that homosexuals are worse than animals.
Okay, he said homosexuals are worse than animals, right?
Yeah.
What else did he say?
Well, he did cite in the Bible that, you know, they should be killed.
Uh-huh. You got anything else to say? Because I can speak to it. I'm just saying, because you're the lawyer. Now, you know you need to build a case for him.
Well, I'm not building the case to support Manny Pacquiao.
Okay, you almost did. Didn't he come off like he's about to? All right, because see, I know you know that he used very wrong language, which indicated he knew nothing about the gospel, which I always have been contending that Manny never really knew the gospel. This is what I'm talking about, you guys. When you talk about being a Christian, just because you say you Christian doesn't mean you Christian. Right. Just because you say you Christian doesn't mean you got the gospel. Manny could be just a nut from another Christian cult. and he's just now exposing the fact that he knows nothing about grace.
Yeah.
And about the transition from old covenant to new in terms of how God deals with moral transgressions. And if he really knew grace and was using this opportunity to actually deal with the sin issue, what he should have said was the Old Testament law said stone the homosexual and the adulterer and the fornicator and the drunkard and the liar and the idolater and the children that rebel against their parents. Right?
Right.
And then what he should have taught was New Testament theology, which says we are to stone none of them. We are to warn all of them that if they continue in these things and do not turn to the grace of God in Christ, they will perish in their sins. Right. He would have then been preaching the gospel. Yeah. But because of his ignorance of the gospel, being caught up in some weird cult that he's in, he didn't know how to exalt Christ. Christ was absent in his teaching, which makes him the most heinous heretic in hell. Many do. Many of God's elect do. And if you're God's elect, you will finish well. But there are lots who don't.
And I mean,
but how are you tying that to Manny? Now, come on now. These people tied and ready to go home. How are you tying that to Manny?
I don't know what he was trying
to say. Okay, well, good. I won that argument. Me and him battling out. What's the next question? Anybody got another question? Up here. I'm only going to ask you two more questions. While Phil Donahue is walking around, let me kind of put this caveat on Manny. For those of you who are members of Grace, if God opens a platform for you to talk, if you don't preach Christ, don't say you are part of Grace Bible Church. Do you hear me? If you don't preach Christ, don't say your pastor is Pastor Jesse Gistin. And I'm serious. Okay? Because the reason why the false arguments and ad hominems and twisted and distorted logic prevails in the secular world around Christianity is because we don't know how to actually present the gospel. Manny totally messed up. But I know that's a consequence of him not having been taught the gospel. He should have been very clear that he is just as bad as the homosexual by nature. All have sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Right? And that becomes the slate upon which Paul's argument in Romans 3 is, God has concluded them all under sin that he might have mercy upon all. Right? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. For him to jump on the homosexual thing is just to demonstrate that he might have some secret private fetish. That's one. Okay? And then two is that he just does not understand how heinous his own sin is. When I saw that clip for about a second, I didn't even waste any time. I moved on to the next thing. I said, that man's still lost. That's what I said to myself. He's still lost. There's no one who actually knows the grace of God that would frame their lips to make them appear to be more secure for heaven than the homosexual. Do you guys hear what I just stated? There's no one who knows the grace of God that would boast themselves over against the homosexual as if somehow intrinsically they are better and more secure. Say, this man doesn't know the gospel. He's more in danger of hell than the homosexual. You know there's a hotter place in hell than those who practice homosexuality. You know who it's for? False prophets and false teachers. The hottest place of hell is reserved for false prophets and false teachers. After that, lawyers and politicians. What's our next question? Right, you got the mic?
I got the mic here. Jews about
same thing, the same qualifying principle that believing does not determine that they are actually authentically God's people. Right, because it fundamentally is arguing that they are temporarily embracing the propositions of the gospel for their own benefit. But as you know, many of them fell away. Right. That's right. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's a critical point. If you don't have an ethic in your soul to continue in God's word, you are in danger. It's not the one that starts, it's the one that finishes. And that's what our brother was talking about.
I like truth about
Christ. It all depends on how knowledgeable or ignorant they are of their own faith. Many people are nominal Catholics and don't know anything about their own faith system. And they are, you know, very distant from the Bible, and so Bible terminology is very aloof to them. If they are asking the question, what's the difference between Catholicism and Christianity?
No, it's, they actually,
They have that history. The Catholic Church has that history in their own dogmas. That's in their own history. Okay. They have that as part of it. Because it's
they have where it's split off.
That's right. The Catholic Church has not heard this.
Yeah.
It's their membership that doesn't know.
Yeah.
So here's what I'm getting at. If a person has gone to catechism in the Catholic Church and been confirmed in the Catholic Church and thus taught in the Catholic Church, you are taught the reason why there is this big elephant in the room called the Protestant Church is because something in the family happened several hundred years ago called the Hatfields and the McCoys. Right? And the split basically amounted to us condemning them because they believe in justification by faith alone apart from works. That's Luther's argument, the 95 Theses put on Wittenberg's door, and the debates that went on for several years, some decades. And finally, there was a solid split between the Reformers and the Catholic Church. So all one needs to do is Google it, and you can get those answers short order. It's not hid. And so the issue is not showing our Catholic friends what Catholic doctrine teaches around justification by faith plus works. They don't have a problem with that. You understand that? Until you are born again, until God gives you a quickening of your spirit to help you see the danger of a grace plus works salvation, it makes sense to you to work out your salvation by what you do. Because you don't see yourself as a hopeless, hell-bound sinner apart from grace alone. That's a revelation that God has to bring to you. Again, in the tenets of Catholicism, which is also in our evangelical church again. And the reality is there's a lot of Catholicism in the evangelical church. So in the evangelical church, we still believe in the inherent goodness of men. But in Protestantism and in a biblically based gospel church, man is not inherently good. He's inherently evil and unable to save himself. But a church like the Catholic Church and many of our evangelical churches believe that man has a spark of goodness by which he can reach out to God, and if he can get to God, God can help him and he can help himself and they can work their way to heaven. There is no difference then between the Catholic Church and the evangelical church on those tenets. Are you guys hearing me? This is Arminius' doctrine, Jacob James Arminius' doctrine of man has the ability to reach out and choose God. And that was the split right there. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and others said, you don't have the ability to choose God. So that debate goes on in the Protestant church today because it has seeped back in after 400 years. This is what I meant by the doctrine long ago. Over time, the doctrines come back into the evangelical church. This is why you have people praying the sinner's prayer and accepting Jesus into your heart and coming up to the altar and doing stuff. Rather than discovering a work of grace that God must do, by which you say, I find myself believing the gospel, this must be the work of God's grace. So what I'm getting at is that you can actually show them those arguments, but that really is not going to be the point of change. Because even in the evangelical church, there would be many who, and this is why you see a growing return to Catholicism in the evangelical church. You guys notice that? A growing return. And one of the things I've been arguing for is the danger of our, and we'll deal with that next week, our mystical paganism, our secular and legalistic tendencies in the church that necessarily will lead back to Catholicism, because when you abandon grace, you actually have to return back to a works system. And when once you abandon grace intellectually and in the heart, the Catholic Church system will appeal to you because it's existential in nature. It's not heart work, really. It's do's and don'ts and rituals and, you know, praeternoters and Hail Marys and confessions and all that. Don't laugh. Because, again, that's a dangerous thing. But people are compelled to do that because they believe that they are meriting favor with God by that. But to the degree that you do that, every time you do, you actually deny the sufficiency of the atonement for your salvation. But only God can reveal that to you. Now, having said that, let me say something else. This is why, actually, for you who are part of grace, take all labels and set them aside. Take all denominational labels and set them aside. And deal with people as individuals. Are you hearing me? Quickly remove the denominational label issue. Because people are on different spectrums of understanding. Both in the Protestant and the Catholic Church. You will meet people in the Catholic Church who are more Protestant than Protestants are. Who are clearer on justification by faith than people in the evangelical church. Are you hearing me? And you'll go, okay, they're only Catholic in culture because that's the way they grew up. But they have learned the true gospel and they have, as it were, excised themselves from dependence upon that system to dependence upon Christ. And many of them will hold to sola scripture, sola fide, sola gloria, sola Christos, and all of that, knowing that the Catholic Church is wrong. Is that so hard to believe? Why? Because you got a whole lot of folks who hope the church that they're in, which is jacked up, gets right. And they know they're wrong theologically in the evangelical church. We're jacked up in the evangelical church, and all kind of folks stay in their churches. So they're dealing with split allegiances. And when you talk to them on a personal level, you want to make sure you're dealing with that individual. So you give credit where credit is due to the degree that they understand the truth of the gospel where they are. You can work with them. But see, when we politicize the gospel, and what I mean by politicize the gospel is we group people according to their denominations. We don't respect their individual personhood. You're not going to be a good witness or a good evangelist that way. Am I making some sense? Because see, what politics does is it groups you as a Democrat or a Republican or a progressive or a liberal or a black or a white, and they don't deal with you as an individual. So how can a whole group adequately represent you as an individual? You know there's a bunch of things in your own ethnic group you don't like. Am I telling the truth? Right. And so if you're going to tag my black brothers with all of these demerits, understand, I agree with you with a lot of them. But don't just plop that down on me. You better come get to know who I am personally. Personally, so that you can determine whether or not I have some sense of autonomy as well as wisdom around the matter of politics, so that you don't just condemn me with the whole group. Because that's not fair. Am I telling the truth? That's not fair. So you as a Christian, don't go, oh, there go that Pentecostal. But at that point, you're a bigot. Ooh, that's good. There go that Catholic, assuming that they don't know any Bible verses. They might know something in the scriptures that you don't know. Am I making some sense? And the next thing you know, you done opened your mouth trying to play the gatekeeper. And they done took the keys from you. Be very careful. Are we done with questions? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for bringing us to the weekend. We thank God for Fridays, don't we? We sure enough do. And we are so privileged to be able to study your word again in freedom without molestation, without hindrance, and all of that. And the thing that I would desire for every one of us here to do is to take away from this study the humility of walking with you, the humility of it, because you give grace to the humble. That's what you do. And we all need your grace to be humble. So we're asking for it so that we can actually be productive citizens in your kingdom and actually be able to identify your people individually and not condemn the righteous with the wicked. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. And have mercy on Manny. He don't know.
He just don't know. That knucklehead doesn't know. We thank you that you are a God of forgiveness and a God of grace, a God of correction and chastisement. Help him get the gospel right. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.